Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you'll recall in Galatians, we've been talking about the purpose of the law, and that is going to move on to the next point this morning, which is heirs with Abraham. How do we get, as Gentiles, a position under the promise that God made to Abraham and nation Israel? So we're still in the place of the law. What place does the law have? What purpose does it serve? And we outlined this section by first pointing out what Paul was very adamant in pointing out, and that is that the law did not modify the promise. Very important to understand, because his whole argument here is based on the fact that the law did not modify the promise. It did not nullify the promise. And that's chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." So even we as dumb humans know that when we sign a contract, we're committed to that contract. And the same thing goes doubly, triply, a million times more for God. When God signs a contract, he will never renege on that contract. So God can't make a promise to Abraham that says, "Abraham, blessing is through faith alone." And he made it very clear to Abraham by putting Abraham to sleep when he made the contract with him, the covenant. We call this an unconditional covenant. Abraham had no part in it. God did not say, "Abraham, I will give you salvation if." There was no if. So all Abraham did was believed God, and God put righteousness on Abraham's account. Now, 430 years later, God instituted the Mosaic Law. Now, does that mean that God saying, "No, the promise didn't work, I got to try something else"? No, of course not. It can't. God can't go back on his word to Abraham and say, "Okay, now I'm going to add the law to the promise." God can't do that because he made a promise. And Paul is very adamant in these verses in pointing that out. And it's essential in our understanding of this context. We have to know that. The law does not replace the promise. It does not modify the promise. So what's the purpose of the law then? It's a completely separate program. The immediate purpose is to point out sin. In verse 19 it says, "Why the law then?" And again, this is what we call a key passage, because Paul directly addresses the subject at hand. We don't have to make any inferences from what he says. We don't have to make any deductions. He says it. Why the law then? And he goes on to explain why the law then. It was added because of transgressions. And we looked at that word because of the word karen. It means to point out transgressions. The law was added to point out transgressions. That was the immediate purpose of the law. It points out sin. What was the ultimate purpose of the law? Well, the ultimate purpose of the law was justification by faith, going back to the promise. And we see that in verse 24 where it says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogos." It leads us to salvation by faith, just like the slave that had control of the children in the Greek-Roman Empire would control that child by taking him to school. Now, he couldn't do the job of the teacher. He could only get him there. So tutor is maybe a bad translation there, because his job was to get the kid to school. It wasn't to teach him. Jesus Christ is the teacher. The law just points out sin and points us to Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate purpose of the law, justification by faith. You may think that's contradictory, but it's absolutely not. And this morning we'll go on to look at the position of those who are justified by faith. How do we get locked in? How do we participate in the promise that was made to Abraham and nation Israel? We as Gentiles. I don't know, there may be some Jewish people here, I don't know. But the majority of us are Gentiles. How do we get locked into that promise made to Abraham and to his seed? We'll see that. And then next time, if we finish this time, we may not finish. I have quite a few notes for next hour, but then Paul turns to the slavery of legalism. If you put yourself under a law system, you're making yourself a slave. And we're not slaves, we're sons. There's a difference. The word sons, and we'll see this today, implies a prominent position, privilege. A slave had no privilege. A slave was a slave. He was owned just like we own the piano. He had no privilege. But we're sons. So Paul's argument's going to be, why on earth would you want to take yourself from that position as sons and go back to being a slave who had no privilege whatsoever? It doesn't make sense. And that's the argument. And we need to know the context of this argument. And we can't just start quoting verses out of it, as some people do, and try to build doctrines on that. We have to know the contents. What context? What is Paul's argument here? And that's his argument. His argument's very simple. One, the law does not modify the promise. Two, that the purpose of the law then was to point out sin and to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to talk about our position. Last time we talked about why the law then. Why did God add the law? We noted that the law and the promise are separate programs with separate purposes. Now, they're related, but they're separate. The law does not add to the promise. It does not modify the promise. It's a whole separate program. Now, it has something to do with the promise. And what is that? Well, the law supplements the promise, but it does not change it. Because the purpose of the law is to point out sin and remove any hope of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It's the whole purpose of the law. One of the purposes, I should say. The law contained pictures of Jesus Christ. It contained, in the sacrificial system, it contained information about the coming Messiah. But the main purpose of the law was to show us that we can't be justified. We can't obtain blessing by law. Because if you put yourself under a rule-keeping system, you have to keep all the rules all the time. And no one can do that. It's obviously impossible. So now, we'll move on to the section of the position of those justified by faith. And the first thing Paul notes about that position is that now we are heirs with Abraham. And that's verse 25 and 26. where it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first thing Paul points out here is our position has changed. Verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So our position has changed, hasn't it? We're no longer under that child conductor that we looked at, the tutor, bad word, the slave that was in charge of the child until he was 16 years old. Or in Roman culture, the father determined when the child was old enough to become a man. And we'll talk a little about that this morning. We are no longer under this child conductor. The word no longer, the words no longer in English, it's one word in Greek. It's ukedi, and ukedi is a temporal word. Now, what is temporal? Temporal just means it deals with time. It deals with time. It deals with periods of time. The contrast Paul is making in these verses is the contrast between periods of time. There's the before the faith came time. That was the law. Now, we have to point out, look at verse 23, but before the faith came. There's an article in the Greek, the faith. What faith? Look at verse 22. What faith is he talking about? It's called the article of previous reference. It points back to the context. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the church age kind of faith that he's talking about. Before that came, we were under law. And by we, he's talking about Israelites, Jews. We were under the law. But now, there's an after the faith came time. And in verse 25, another article, but now that the faith has come, same faith he's been talking about, that faith in Jesus Christ. After that faith has come, now we're under a system called grace. So things changed at the cross. There was a drastic change. Now, we call these periods of time, the before the faith time is the law time, and the after the faith came time is the grace time. We call those dispensations. A lot of people say they don't believe in dispensations. In fact, some of my family says that. We don't believe in dispensations. You know, that's all nonsense that you guys made up. Well, it's right here in the text, and it's very clear. And I asked them what, I told them, I said, you know what, I went by your church the other morning, and I didn't see the smoke from your morning offering. What's the deal? If we haven't changed dispensations, how come you didn't make that morning offering? Well, that doesn't mean, you know, there's no argument. Of course things have changed. Everybody has to agree with that. They don't agree on how much things have changed. But everybody agrees that things changed at the cross. And we just call those dispensations. And people call me a hyper-dispensationalist. That's just name-calling. So our position has changed. We are now under grace. That's 26 through 29 of chapter 3, where it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So that's how we get hooked in to the promise that God made to Abraham. See, it all fits. It all makes sense. The more I study the Bible, the more it just fits together. You know, everything makes sense down to the last word. It's uncanny how often that strikes me as I'm studying the Bible. You know, I've looked at these verses time and time again, and now all of a sudden, since I've studied Genesis, now this stuff makes more sense to me. It all fits now. Everything fits together. What a beautiful book. What a supernatural book. Look at Romans chapter 6. This one is pretty much incontrovertible. Romans 6:14. It says, For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Any law-keeping system. It's not the law there, it's just law. If you're under law, you're under law. If you're under grace, you're under grace. They're two separate systems. You can't mix them. And we're not under a law system. We're under a grace system. Now, does that mean we can go out and do anything I want? Oh, boy, I'm under grace. I can go rob a bank. No, that's not what that means. There are rules under the grace system. The difference is our motivation, our mental attitudes. You know, a person who puts themselves under a law system says, I can get blessing from God by keeping certain rules. Any rules. No dancing, no smoking. They usually set the rules at something they can accomplish on their own human effort. You know, I haven't danced in 28 years. Well, have you ever grumbled in that time? They put it somewhere where they can attain it by human means. I know unbelievers that don't dance. I don't dance because I don't know how. You know, law systems are not appropriate for believers in the grace age. Our mental attitude is, God saved me from my sins. Therefore, I want to do what He wants me to do. I want to do it. I was watching television. I was watching a commercial for a movie. I never saw the movie, but the commercial for the movie, and the girl was telling her boyfriend, well, I want you to want to do the dishes. And he says, why would I ever want to do the dishes? That's a rule-keeping system. I love to help Ruth. I love to help. I mean, because I love her. It's only natural. That's grace. I don't need a set of rules. You see the difference between grace and law? And that's what Paul's talking about over here in Galatians. We're heirs with Abraham because we're now under a grace system. And we get blessing from God because we believed God when He told us that His Son died for our sins. Now let's go back to Galatians 3:26 and look at the implications of that fact. Interesting note, in 3:26 it says, for you are all sons of God. Do you know that title, sons of God, is never applied to men in the Old Testament? Unless you misinterpret Genesis chapter 6 when it talks about the daughters of men and the sons of God. I don't believe those to be men, so that would be it. Misinterpretation. Every other occurrence does not talk about individual people. Now, nation Israel as a whole is called sons of God, but not individuals. That's a New Testament thing. Things had changed at the cross. Moses, David, individuals like that, they were referred to as servants of God. And that fits exactly what he's saying, doesn't it? We're no longer slaves. Now we're sons. Well, a servant is what? A slave. So we are not slaves of law anymore. We are now sons. Now notice in verse 26, he switches from we to you. These little things in the context are very important to notice. You know, you kind of read along and you don't pick up on those, but in verse 24 it says that we may be justified by faith. And 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now in verse 26 he says, for you are all sons of God. So what's the difference? How come he switches from we to you? Well, the law applied to who? The law applied to Jews, to nation Israel. And Paul, of course, was an Israelite. So he says, we were under law. Verse 25 says, we are no longer under a tutor, nation Israel. But you are all sons of God. So the law applied to Jews, but that distinction ended at the cross. Now we're all one group. Jews, Gentiles. There's no third alternative. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody is in the same group if we believe that Christ died for our sins. See the change in the way God is dealing with humanity? We call that progressive revelation. God didn't change. He's just changing the way he deals with us because, presumably, we're growing up. Believers are growing up. Now, whether that's true or not is a subjective thing. But that's the idea. In fact, the word all in verse 26 is in the emphatic position. You're all Jews, Gentiles, men, women, employers, employees, slaves, free, all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's our position. Jews and Gentiles all become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to talk just a little bit. He says you all are sons of God. And you could take that out of context and say, see, Paul is teaching universal brotherhood. We're all sons of God. Wait a minute. You forgot the rest of the verse because you have faith in Christ Jesus. He's not teaching universal brotherhood in this verse. The word for sons in this verse is interesting. It's huios. That's the Greek word huios. Huios doesn't mean a little kid. It means a child of full age. He's one that doesn't need his child conductor anymore. And I'm not going to say tutor. I'm going to say child conductor because tutor is misleading. So the church age then that we live in is the age of spiritual adulthood. Even though we can act like children if we want to, we don't have to. We're spiritually adult. Why? Because we have the progressive revelation that God has given over thousands of years in the Bible. So we should be able to mature into adults because we have that. All of the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah, the Gospels pointing out Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the epistles pointing out the meaning of that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ died for our sins. So we have all that information. Now we should be spiritual adults. So we don't need law anymore. We don't need a child conductor. God's program is progressive. If you put yourself under a law system, any kind of law system, you might as well try to win the Daytona 500 driving a buggy, a horse-drawn buggy. You know what? That's just not going to happen. Why? Because we've progressed past that. I'm sure they used to have buggy races. People race everything, right? But That was in the old days. You know, we don't do that anymore. Now we have Daytona cars. I don't know. I don't know much about cars, but I know you put the gas in the back. And anyway, that's what you're doing if you put yourself under law. You're trying to, you're not even in the right ball field. So what's the basis then of that spiritual adulthood? Now we can say we're spiritual adults. What's the basis of it? Because we're so mature, we're so neat, that God said, boy, you guys, you know, especially Jim, are so spiritually mature and neat that I'm going to call you a spiritual adult. No. The basis is that we have been placed in union with Jesus Christ. And Paul says that several ways here. First, he says we are baptized into Christ in 27:8. For all of you who are baptized into Christ. Now, baptized, now that's one of those words that ring bells and raise flags all over the place. What does it mean to be baptized? And our translators have completely skipped the issue. They didn't translate that word. The English word baptize is the Greek word baptizo. They didn't give us a meaning, they just changed the letters from Greek to English. So how does that help us? It doesn't. What does baptized mean? Well, if you go to a lexicon, baptized, and I'm surprised, so many lexicons, you go to the word baptizo in your Greek lexicon, and it gives the definition as baptize. Come on, you're cheating. A baptizo means two things. It means to put or place into, or it means to identify with. Now, some people will argue with that. I've had somebody come up to tell me and say baptizo means to dunk, because they're big on water baptism, of course. So they choose a meaning that fits their theology for that word. And you know, the translators haven't helped us any. So they can say, yeah, baptizo means to dunk. Well, now, wait a minute. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. The only reason I do this is because somebody may say that to you sometime. Well, baptizo means to dunk. That means you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Talking about Israel and Israel's mistakes in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. They passed through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses." So they dunked everybody into Moses? Now, how are you going to do that? That would be terribly messy. No, it can't mean that and that alone. Obviously. When you say that to them, they're just going to come back with, well, water baptism is the only thing we can do, so we have to practice that, which is a non sequitur argument. It means nothing. It just, this is my preconceived theology, and I'll say something to support it type thing. Anyway, the question that we have to ask ourselves in Galatians chapter 3 is, now baptizo can mean a ritual water baptism. That's a valid meaning for the word, but can also mean to identify with. So the question we have to answer is, is Paul talking here about ritual baptism in water, or is he talking about the real baptism by the Holy Spirit? How do we know? Well, if you have a word that has different meanings and you see it in the text, how do you know which meaning to apply? You look at the context, right? It's so very simple, especially in this verse. I have a common sense type of argument. Scholars hate common sense, but this is a very common sense argument. What's Paul been talking about? He's just been hammering and hammering and hammering on these Galatians that justification, blessing from God, is by faith alone apart from works. He said that over and over and over. Faith of Abraham. He's argued and argued that God does not dispense blessing on the basis of works. Now is he going to say, oh, by the way, I forgot something. You have to do one work. You have to get baptized. It doesn't make sense. It does not make sense at all. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. What's our alternative then? What is he talking about? You were baptized into Christ. And in 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So what does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit placed us in the body of Christ, the church. So back to Galatians. What do you think it means? Do you think it means that we need to be dunked in water to be believers? To get blessing from God? Or do you think he means the Holy Spirit has placed us all into the body of Christ when we believed, had faith? Well, it's obvious. Unless you're a total moron, it's obvious what he's talking about. He's talking about what we call, I gave it a definition here, the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in placing the believer into the body of Christ the moment they believe. And that's all he's saying. We're all placed into the body of Christ. All of us, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, bosses, workers, slaves, masters, everybody. We're all placed into the body of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's an invisible work the instant we believe. How important is context? I mean, you could come back and say, yeah, see, that proves you got to get baptized. Proves nothing. Nothing of the sort. I always use an illustration when I talk about context because, as many of you know, context is very important to me. And I refuse to teach a topical study until I'd studied all the books in the New Testament so that I can, if I have to go to another verse, I've been there. I've studied that. I can look at my notes. If I don't remember, which if I studied it before yesterday, I don't remember. So I can look at my notes and I can say, I know the context. What's the argument here? What is this verse saying? Now, I could say, Psalm 14:1 says, there is no God. Look it up sometime. It says it. It also says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See the importance of context? And that's a ridiculous illustration, I know. But that's how important context is. Now he says we have put on Christ. What does that mean? Literally, we have clothed, or it says in the Bible, or our translation, you were clothed, in verse 27, have clothed yourselves with Christ. That describes what it means to be baptized into Christ. It's a further description. What does it mean to be clothed in Christ? Well, it's an illustration from the Roman culture. We wouldn't catch it unless we were professors of Roman history or something. The illustration is simply this. A child became an adult in the Roman culture at a ceremony called Liberalia. Liberalia. They had it once a year. We'll look at it again next hour. The age of the child who participated in this ceremony was left up to the father. They didn't have a certain age. Now, Jews had a certain age when a child became a grown-up. Under Roman culture, the father decided when the child was ready to be an adult. And when he did that, there was a ceremony. And what they did at that ceremony was they changed their togas. I won't call it a toga party. But they changed their togas from a child's toga, which was called toga praetexta, to an adult's toga, which was called a toga virilis. So he changed his clothes. And that's what he said. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. You've grown up. So we're all grown-ups now in Christ Jesus. And he says that. You are all one in Christ Jesus, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Do you know, a pious male Jew would thank God every day. He would thank God that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's what Jews did back then. Thank you, God, for not making me a woman. Thank you for not making me a slave. And thank you for not making me a Gentile. That'd be the worst of all. And the "you all" is emphatic in this verse. No matter how diverse of a group. And remember, the Galatian churches were a very diverse group. They had Jews and Gentiles, and there were churches all over the region of Galatia. So they would have been a diverse group culturally, sexually, of course. It'd be males and females. There'd be Jews and Gentiles in the churches around Galatia. And Paul says, you know what? You're all one. The emphasis is on unity here, not sameness. You ever see those cookie-cutter Christians who always have a silly smirk stamped on their face, and they're just like they came out of a cookie cutter? That's not what he's emphasizing here. He's emphasizing unity on doctrine. We're all one in Jesus Christ. The law, on the other hand, made many distinctions. The law made distinctions between male and female, between slave and free man, and between man and woman. They had all kinds of laws that applied to specific groups of people. But we're past that. We're in the church now. So everybody here, whether you're a man, a woman, a slave, or a free man, we would translate that into our culture by saying whether you're an employer or an employee, we're all one. We belong to Christ. That's verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, since you belong to Christ, would be a good translation, we claim our relationship with Abraham and the promise on the basis of our union with Christ. See how Paul gets around to telling us how we relate to that promise that God made to Abraham as Gentiles, as women, as slaves, as free men. We all get to that promise, and God said that would happen. This is the litmus test. You know what litmus paper is, right? It's a paper chemists use, and they dip it in something, and if it turns red, it's acid, right? And if it turns blue, it's alkaline. That's litmus paper. So our litmus test of whether we are related to Abraham is our faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, in the church age, you know what? You're a child of Abraham. You're related to Abraham through Jesus Christ. So it's not based on circumcision. That's what the legalists were telling him down in Galatia. You got to get circumcised. It's not based on social position. Slave, free, boss, worker. Not based on sex. Male or female, doesn't matter. Do you know that this attitude towards sexual equality is not found in any other ancient document except the Bible? And yet the women's lib people say, oh, the Bible is terribly male-oriented, you know, and it puts women in a subservient place. No, it doesn't. It says everybody's equal. Men, women, slaves, free, everybody. And it was totally unheard of when this was written. So the Judaizers, they taught that to become the offspring of Abraham, you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. You have to have faith. Just like Abraham had faith. That's how we get into that relationship. When we believe the gospel, we are in union with Jesus Christ. And who was Jesus Christ? The seed. The seed of Abraham. So based on our union, we are sons of Abraham or heirs with Abraham. Now, before we leave, I want to make one disclaimer. This does not mean that the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant program. Doesn't mean that. Genesis 22:18, and you can look it up over the break. The Abrahamic covenant provided blessing to Gentiles as well. It says through all the nations of the earth. Genesis 22:18. Remember that the seed referred to is Christ. And he was a physical descendant of Abraham. So God's rejection of Israel's physical seed is not complete, because God made that promise to Abraham. And it is not permanent. Look at Romans 11. This is important because God made land promises as well. And it's important to note that those promises didn't go away with the law or with the church. The church doesn't replace Israel. It's a whole separate program, just like the law is a separate program than faith. In Romans 11, in verse 7, it says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not been obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So Israel is still in the picture. It says that they didn't stumble so as to fall. In other words, nation Israel is not out of God's program. When he comes back and removes the church, then begins what we call the tribulation period, God will be dealing with Israel again. Because that's part of Daniel's prophecy and of the 70 weeks. And Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks was to your people and your holy city. And Daniel was a Jewish person. And his holy city was Jerusalem. So don't think that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is lo ami right now, or not my people, it's set aside. But Israel will be regathered during the tribulation. And God will fulfill his promises. He'll wean out the unbelievers, and the believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. I just want to make that clear. So we'll pick up next hour then and look at sonship in Christ. We'll talk more about being heirs. Father, thank you for your word, just living and powerful in Christ's name. Amen.